we transition into the weapons in the middle of verse 17. So let's just go ahead and read the text. It's right. It starts in the middle of verse 17. It's just this, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with this text, we transition from defensive armor that we wear to the offensive weapons that we use. And I use the plural weapons because the next weapon is prayer. And I'm saying this, I'm using illustrative language. I'm not wanting us to think that prayer is some type of cudgel that we beat people with or use to work people over. But we're using this example of armor in warfare, and the armor that's in verses 14 through 17 are these things that we put on, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer are things that we use in this spiritual warfare. And so this evening, we're either going to learn or we're going to be reminded of what we already know, it's the title of the sermon is We Battle with a Book. We battle with a book. I use that sermon title not just because I enjoy alliteration, but the main reason I use it is because I want to reinforce the fact that in the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged, we are absolutely reliant on the Word of God to fight. There is no other resource besides God's Word and prayer. And I don't want to go too much into detail about that, but I will just say right here, prayer and the Word of God go together like exhaling and inhaling. You can't breathe if you just inhale. You can't breathe if you just exhale. The Bible and prayer are also just as connected as inhaling and exhaling. So when we talk about one, you really have to be talking about the other. And even though there are some people say, well, you know, I love to pray, but I sure don't like spending time in God's Word, you know, that doesn't make any sense to me. That doesn't make any biblical sense. And then people say, well, I like to read, but I don't like to pray. Yeah, it's the same thing is the case there. That's like saying, I love to inhale, but I just don't ever exhale. Now, and I know people can say things like that. I'm a prayer warrior, but I just don't like to spend time in God's Word. But I'm telling you, folks, that just doesn't make any biblical sense. And by the way, if it doesn't make biblical sense, it doesn't make Christian sense. That's how that works. So talk about one, we're talking about the other, more or less. And we need to understand that this is how we fight this spiritual warfare. It's not by other methods. It's not by rebuking demons or any kind of thing like that. It's not by these power walks or power conversations or any. We are absolutely reliant upon God's Word. The Word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God in the people of God. That's what we're reminded of in a sermon like tonight, from a text like tonight. With God's Word, this sword of the Spirit, we parry the thrust of our adversary as well as go on the offensive in the cause of evangelism and proclaiming truth. And Paul has pictured the gospel armor by using the analogy of a Roman soldier's gear. And we've talked about that all through this study when we've been mentioning the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and all these things, the shield of faith. We've talked about these Roman soldier armaments that are being referenced, and with the sword of the Spirit, the word translated sword is makariah. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, but I want you to understand it's not referencing a large broadsword. So when you read here in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, don't think Zorro, all right? Don't think Excalibur coming out of the lake with the lady of the lake holding on to it and handing it to King Arthur. This is not what we're talking about. This type of sword, a makara, was anywhere from 6 to 18 inches long. In modern terms, we're talking more of a soldier's sidearm as opposed to a battle rifle. And the idea is not a weapon that we just kind of flail around hoping that we're hitting something as we flail it around, but the idea is a precision instrument that's used up close. Now, the attitude of our current culture towards Scripture is less than enthusiastic. Would you agree with that? That the attitude of our culture is less than enthusiastic when it comes to the Scriptures. If I came across this story a while back, was reminded of it today, or not today, but this week. It was from last year in GQ magazine. I like to read articles that talk about books to read. They usually come out at the end of the year, but there are also articles that talk about books not to read. And so a lot of times it's 21 books you should read before you die. This particular Gentleman's Quarterly magazine was 21 books you don't have to read before you die. This was April of last year. And number 12 on the list was the Bible. You know, one of the books that you don't need to read before you die. And it was written by the editors of GQ magazine. And here's what they said. Here's part of what they said. The Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have not read it. Now, let me stop right there. Those guys are being snarky. Those people are being snarky when they say that. But heaven help us. Heaven help us if we fall into the category of being the people who rate it very highly to supposedly live by it, but don't actually read it, right? Let's continue. Those who have read it know there are some good parts, but overall, it is certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It's repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious. I had to look that one up. It means overly moralistic, censorious, sententious, foolish, and even at times ill-intentioned. You know, that's a candidly worded perspective, which is quite common in our culture. I mean, they're not coming out of left field with that. That's not the lunatic fringe of cultural views of the Scriptures. That's pretty dead on accurate of what most people in the culture think about Scripture. And I appreciate, honestly, I appreciate GQ's candor. I value clarity over agreement. And I appreciate their candor. And I fear that there are more than a few professing Christians and even churches that have a similar view. They would never express it so honestly, but a person has a similar view of what GQ expresses if the Bible is not the center of their lives or ministries. It's the same, they hold to the same view. They just don't word it that way. Well, opposite GQ's opinion are the words found on the inside of any Bible that the Gideons distribute. The week before Ethan left, we got to go spend a couple days in Gatlinburg. And right there, you know, in the Holiday Inn Express is a Gideon Bible. I'm thankful that hotel chain still lets the Gideons do that. Not all of them do anymore. But have you ever picked up a Gideon's Bible? Have you ever opened up the flap and see what they have there in the opening flyleaf of a Gideon's Bible? It's the exact opposite of what GQ talks about, as you'd imagine. And I just wanted to share it with you tonight if you've never read it, or remind you of it if you have. Here's what it says. It's pretty awesome. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. They don't change. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's charter. Heaven is opened here and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good, its design. God's glory, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully, because it's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Do you believe that? I believe that. And we believe it if we read God's word and behave accordingly. God has clearly and completely spoken to us in his written word and the word incarnate, which is his son, Christ Jesus. And the Bible is an incisive book. It's a book that is living and active. I love to read. My office here at the church is full of books. We have bookcases at home, in the bedroom, downstairs, in the basement, full of books. I've got these digital devices that are chock full of books on my Kindle app. I love to read. I would rather do that than a lot of things. And I've learned a lot from the things I've read, things that are to be ignored and things that are to be followed. But the Bible is unlike any other book that you could read because the Bible is alive and the Bible is active. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This means, beloved, that the Bible is unlike any other book. With other books that we read them to understand the message of those books. And obviously, we read the Bible to understand its message. But, beloved, the Bible actually understands me. No other book that you read is going to understand you. It might be written from a similar point of view that you have or that you come to hold, but the Bible understands me. It understands me better than I understand me. You getting that? And I understand me better than anybody else. But the Bible knows me better. And the Bible tells me who I really am and what I really need to do. If you remember a while back on Wednesday nights, we spent our Wednesday nights going through the book of Job. And in one of Zophar the Naamathite's rants, he actually asked a really good question. Job 11, verse 7, he said, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" Can you plumb the depths of God's understanding and wisdom? Can you figure out what God's doing? That's what he's saying. Can you, by searching, find out God? Ask Siri that question sometime. I did that today yesterday. I did it just to do a little dry run. I reread Zophar's question, "Can you, by searching, find out God?" And I know what my wife does. Whenever my wife is searching, she says, "Hey, Siri." Her phone won't respond to my voice. It's a little intimidating to me. It's a little aggravating. I can tell her phone a bunch of things, and it ignores me completely. But she talks to her phone, and it does whatever she wants it to do. And it's just the way that is. But ask Siri sometime. "Siri, can you, by searching, find out God?" And I discovered, because I never use Siri. I don't have that feature. I don't have that feature where it says, "Hey, Siri." I never use her. I don't like her. I especially don't like her telling me which way to turn. There's just something about that I don't like. I don't like hearing that digitized female voice telling me which direction to take. It's a problem for me. You can pray for me about that. Yeah. But I found out that Siri doesn't understand my accent and doesn't appreciate my enunciation because I asked the question over and over again, and I got all kind of crazy answers to that question. And sometimes she just said, "I don't know," is what Siri would say. But I can answer the question for you. Here is the answer to the question that Zophar asked. Man does not know God by investigation. Man can only know God by revelation. You do not know God by investigation. That's why the Bible says no man seeks after God. I mean, there are all kinds of religious people in the world. But the Bible says no man seeks after God because you can't find God by investigation. We can only find God by revelation. He has to reveal himself to us. And he has. Praise his name. God is a God who speaks. God is, and he is not silent. And we are created with an innate awareness of God. We are created with an awareness of something other than ourselves and something outside of ourselves. God has established that in our lives, and he's revealed it to us in our world. Everyone knows that that we need something other than, something outside of us. So to be an atheist, to say that there is no God, or to be an agnostic, which is to say I don't know if there's a God, or to be a pagan, these are my gods, I made them with my hands, or to be a pantheist, everything's God. The animal's a God. The lightning is a God. The sea is a God. The earth is a God. To be all of these things and more, to put yourself under any of those umbrellas is a choice. We choose to not believe. We choose to think that God is unknowable. We choose to worship some other type of creation or aspect of creation. How can I say that? Well, it's not my opinion. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We all know, every human who has ever lived or will ever live knows by their inherent nature of being made in God's image that there is something other than us and we are in need of him. It's because we're made in God's image. He's wired that into us. And to deny that, or to chase after something else, is to make a choice against the way we've been created. Not because there's a lack of evidence, not because of something else. We know that God is. I mean, this wonderful world in which we live reveals that to us. When things in this wonderful world are messed up, we don't like it. We understand that it's wrong. We also know that something is missing without God. But listen, here's what we have to understand. The light of creation, this light of creation that lets us know that there is a God and that we're made in his image and that we need him, whether we know who, we don't know who he is, we can't come to him on our own, we can't have a relationship with him based only on what creation reveals. The light of creation is unable to bring us into a saving relationship with the God who made us. And so that's where the Word of God comes in. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is absolutely necessary for anyone to come to faith in his or her Creator. No one can come to faith in Christ apart from the Word of God. The theme song of the Scriptures is God's glory revealed through his redemption of mankind. That's the song that is sung from the start to the end. In the Scriptures, we discover from cover to cover that salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to a person. It doesn't belong to a group. It doesn't belong to a certain sect. It doesn't belong to a nationality. It doesn't belong to a language group. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That begins in the garden following the fall when innocent blood in Genesis 3:21 was shed to cover the sins of the guilty. Adam and Eve had sinned. And because of their sin, blood had to be shed, and they were covered by the skins of the lamb. It pictured and foreshadowed the sacrifice that was to come. This is seen at the very end in Revelation 19:1. You go from Genesis 3 to Revelation 19, and John records in Revelation 19:1 that he heard a great voice of much people in heaven. And what was this great voice of much people in heaven doing? They were singing, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." And all between, from Genesis to the Revelation, all between those bookends, we read passages like Psalm 62, which says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He only. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." Not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, not because of what I've studied. I shall not be moved because he is my rock and my salvation. In God is my salvation, my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. In Scripture, we learn that goodness, religion, power, pleasure, or even indifference. I don't care about any of that. We learn in Scripture that none of that stuff can provide what only Jesus can. And only Christ can provide salvation. We cannot do for ourselves what only He can do. What only He can do for us, which is to rescue us from the penalty of our rebellion. Every one of us are born rebels. And I don't mean just some of us are bad to the bone. I don't mean just that some of us were born to be wild. I don't mean just that. I mean that all of us, no matter how rebellious we act or how much we toe the line, all of us are born with a fist raised to God. You will not rule over me. You will not rule over me. And some of us do our best to live that out. And some of us look like we're straight arrows. But apart from the saving work of Christ in our lives, we are all rebels. And God, in the mystery of His purposes, has chosen to take the story of His redeeming love and preserve it in a book, in a written record of His love for and the means of rescue for those who have turned their backs on Him. I think that's an amazing truth. The one against whom we have rebelled, and not for a good reason. We haven't rebelled against God for a good reason. But this one against whom we have rebelled seeks to save us. We don't seek Him out. He seeks to save us, despite the fact that we are unworthy of His love. We are unworthy of His time. We are unworthy of His rescue. This one is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. In the Old Testament, He is predicted. He's predicted in passages like Genesis 3:21. He's predicted in passages like Isaiah 53. He's predicted in Psalm 2 and so many other places. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is presented. In the Acts, Jesus is proclaimed. In the Epistles, He's explained as much as we need to know. And in the Revelation, He is revealed in all His glory. And you know how we know all this? We know all this because God has uncovered what we need to know, all that we need to know in His Word, which is the sword of the Spirit. God could have communicated this absolutely necessary truth. We're talking about that which is no man will see God apart from Christ. The only way to come to faith in Christ is according to the sword of the Spirit's message, which is the gospel. And God could have communicated this absolutely necessary truth any number of ways. I mean, take oral tradition as one example. You know what oral tradition is, where people just keep passing down a story from generation to generation, like folklore. And sometimes, depending on your family or the tradition, you know, the further it gets from the start, the wilder it becomes and the more legend it becomes as opposed to tradition. But for a period of time, just passing the story down from generation to generation orally was one of the means in which God transmitted His message. And over the course of time, as God was inspiring human authors to record His word and will for us, and did you hear what I said? This is God's word and will. I am asked all the time by young people and by people my age, which I guess is middle-aged, and by people older than me, about God's will for them. It's not always asked the same. The question isn't always that, what is God's will for me? The question is, you know, who should I marry? Should I get married? Where should I go to school? Should I move? Step out and do this? But that's all God's will. Where is the answer for that? This is God's word and God's will. This is it. So I don't know God's will. That just means you either haven't read the Bible or you're not paying attention to what you're reading. That's what that means. I know that from my own life. A lot of times we want a specific, That's what we want. We want to know, not just should we go on the trip, we want to know from God's word somehow, you know, what flight, what airline, what day, what time. That's ridiculous. And let me say this, by the way, while I'm kind of on this little rabbit trail, and I'll harness myself and come right back. There's no such thing as a life of faith without risk. Amen? There is no faith without risk. Not from God's perspective. You can't be omnipotent and risk it. It's from our perspective. Say, well, what's the risk? The risk is we know that God's got this, but we don't know how he's got this. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names, when they stood up to Nebuchadnezzar and said, know this, O king, we will not bow down to your image. Our God who we serve is able to save us, but whether he does or whether he doesn't, whether he saves us in this moment or whether we die in your furnace, know this, this is God's will. We will not worship your image. That's God's will. Yeah, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what if you get burned up? Then that is God's will. But know this, we won't worship anyone or anything but God. And if it's his will, we won't worship him, and we'll dance in the fire. And if it's his will, we'll die in the fire and be absent from this body and present with our Lord. But his will is this, that we know. We're not going to worship that image. So that's what I mean. There is no such thing as a life of faith apart from risk. It just doesn't happen. And we often don't want the risk. We don't want to risk it. But what if? What if? What if? And God is saying, faith, faith, faith. I mean, how many times did he tell the apostles, O ye of little what? Faith. And they walked with him. They saw him. Here comes a guy with a withered hand, and he touches it. He speaks to it, and they see the hand instantly generate. And yet they're in the boat. We're going to die. We're going to get to this on Sunday. They had just seen Jesus feed thousands from 5 loaves and 2 fish. They're in the boat. They think it's going to sink. There's no hope. And they'd forgotten what had just happened hours before. I need to get redirected. And we're talking about the fact that God's word is God's will for our life. And it communicates from start to finish all that we need to understand. I want you to think about how blessed we are to have a full and complete copy of the scriptures. You know, God, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, and hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Over the course of time, God was inspiring men to write the scriptures that we have. We know this. 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy of the scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so over the course of time, God is inspiring these men to write the scriptures. And as that is being unfolded, there are also miracles that are happening to authenticate the message that is being proclaimed, and to authenticate the messengers that are proclaiming this truth. And that's certainly the case. John came on the scene, and John is proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, and he's preaching repentance, and he's baptizing those who repent. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus is born, and angels herald his coming, and they herald it to shepherds who go and look on the wonder of it all. And then a little while later, wise men come from the east and create quite a stir, and they're coming to see this newborn king of the Jews. And then in the fullness of time, he shows up at the Jordan River where John had just launched his ministry, preaching repentance and baptizing those who repented. And Jesus is baptized by John. And John points out that Jesus is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And then Jesus begins to preach. And no one preached like Jesus had ever preached with the authority that he did. And not only did he have these marvelous words, but he had these miraculous works. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dead to live again. And after he died, when he died according to the fullness of time and was buried and was raised again on the third day, and for 50 days, people are seeing the resurrected Jesus, and he's communicating to his young church, and then he ascends to heaven in full view of them there on the mount. And then following that generation of people, the apostles, they are preaching with the authority of Christ. It's not their own authority. It's the authority that he has given them in the word of God. And they, not on the same scale that Jesus had done, but they are likewise casting out demons and healing the sick and even raising the dead to life. Why? Because the word of God had not yet been completed. The first generation of churches, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament, because the New Testament was being written. And the apostles' miraculous works that they were doing signified that, look, they are from Jesus. That's what Jesus did. And it authenticated their message, the message of the gospel. I want you to think about how blessed that we are to have a full and complete copy of the scriptures in our laps. We have them in abundance. I mean, we take it for granted. Do you think we do? I know preachers who have a preaching Bible and a study Bible and a travel Bible. You probably do too. You've got more than one copy. We've got them on digital. We've got them in a physical copy. I mean, think about how blessed we are when we take it for granted when I get behind a pulpit and say, please turn in your Bibles. You know, those early churches, they didn't have Bibles to turn to. Each congregation may have had a complete copy of the Old Testament, and maybe not. And how long did it take the Corinthians to read Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, or vice versa? You see what I'm saying? And for a long time, the church at Thessalonica, for example, whatever Old Testament or whatever parts of the Old Testament they had, maybe the only other Bible that they had on top of that was Paul's letters to them for a long time before other things began to circulate. I mean, beloved, we are so blessed. And yet, how often do we think and behave as if the Bible and Bible teaching and Bible preaching is boring or ineffective or out of date or unable to do anything? I mean, I'm not going to go there. God's word has been preserved by God, using human instruments as he always does. And we have God's word available to us, and nothing we own is more valuable. We hold God's revelation and God's will in our hands. The question is, does it have a hold of our hearts and our minds? You got questions about God? You got friends who have questions about God? Scripture is the only place to look. I mean, how often, now listen, how often do we do this? How often do we have a question about something, and the first place we look is not to the Bible, but we look to a book by fill in the blank of your favorite Christian author? I mean, I've been there. Have you done that? You don't need to answer me out loud, but think about it. Really, the best thing to do is to see what God has to say about it, not what so-and-so has to say about it. Do you have questions about who Jesus is? Well, the Bible's the only authority to trust. Do you want to know about the love of God? Well, the only way to have the answer about the love of God is in the Scriptures. Everybody wants to know about love. Everybody sings about love. Every genre of music has love songs. And not just love for Jack and Diane. you know, growing up in the heartland. It's not just those songs, but it's songs about wanting to be loved and needing love. And what is it? How do we answer it? What does it mean? And our culture is so confused about love. Our culture says if this person says this is his identity, and if this person wants to marry this individual or even now this thing, or if this person just wants to, love is tolerant of whatever anybody wants to do. And guess what? God's word doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It does tell us this, that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were sinners, that while Travis was a sinner wanting to go his own way and do his own thing, God died for him. For God so loved, there's a verse that we all know by heart, and I think we skip over it. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. And it doesn't mean he just kind of handed him over. It means that he gave him to be sacrificed. Now think about that, this verse that everybody knows so well and that we can kind of even glaze our eyes over, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In other words, he sacrificed his son. That tells you something about God's love. Not just that he sacrificed his son for mankind, but that there was a reason his son had to be sacrificed, and that's because we're sinners. Not just naughty little fellas, not just naughty little people, not just folks who every now and again are a little rowdy, but for the most part are good old boys. Not that. But that we are sinners. And the only way for us to be made righteous is for the sinless one to die in my place. We don't even understand the seriousness of sin because we make the gospel all about us sometimes. Beloved, the Bible is a dangerous book. And the reason why is because it's alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts. The Bible cuts through every layer of defenses and gets right to the heart. You think you're too clever? You think you're too cynical to believe? You think you're too secure in your own standing? You think you're too moral to be concerned about the gospel? I'm better than that preacher. I don't need to worry about anything. Do you think you're too whatever, too good? You think you're too religious? You think you're too fill in the blank to listen to the message that the Bible has to say? Beloved, the Bible slices right through all those layers with no problem. It is alive, and it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And then you ask, well, okay, then, preacher, why doesn't everybody believe if that's the case? I mean, if it slices through it all, like you just said, and remember, it's not just my opinion that it slices through it all. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says, right? I'm not making it up. I mean, Hebrews 4:12 isn't just true for some of us, but not true for all of us. No, it's alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing and cutting through it all. So why doesn't everybody believe then, preacher? Well, that's a fair question. And here's the reason why. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That's what Romans 1, 21 through 23 says. Or, to state it more succinctly, here's why not everyone believes, even though the Bible slices through every layer of defense and excuse. This is the condemnation, Jesus said in John 3:19, right after he talked about, for God so loved the world. This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's not because the Bible is impotent to answer my questions. When I don't believe, it's because I like my evil more than I care about what God's Word has to say. Only the Bible is able to penetrate my heart and mind, my conscience and defense. The Bible reveals my innermost thoughts. The Bible reveals my innermost thoughts because the God who wrote the Bible is the God who made me. And it's no ordinary book. This is the sword of the Spirit. And beloved, what God's Word says is what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is what God says. I'm going to caution you about something that might make some of you really mad. And I don't know, because I haven't been here long enough, and I'm not trying to pick a fight. I honestly am not. But as your pastor, based on the strength of God's Word, I caution you, just as I caution myself, to be very, 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 very careful about dropping down this phrase, God told me. God said to me. Because, beloved, if the next words to come out your mouth are not quotations of Scripture, then you don't have biblical footing for what you're about to say. And we live in an era when we love to say that God told me, God said to me, and the next words that come out of our mouth aren't even close to what the Bible says. Now look, you search the Scriptures and you see if these things be true. Don't just read the next bestseller list. Don't just read what's popular on the CBD book list. Read what Scripture has to say and see if these things be true. But what God says is what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is what God says. This is not true of any other voice. When you hear my voice or you read some other voice, we understand that God uses human instruments, but the real issue is not do you hear my voice or not do you hear insert favorite author here. The real issue is do you hear the voice of God, and how do we hear the voice of God? By the Holy Spirit, who takes the very Word of God that He inspired and braids it home to us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Holy Spirit shows us the need of the Savior. The Holy Spirit declares that Jesus is that Savior. The Holy Spirit reveals all that to us just as the Bible reveals it to us. He calls us to repent and He calls us to believe. He calls us to come to faith in Christ. The Spirit of God, by the Word of God, shows us ourselves and then shows us our Savior. And this is the ultimate proof of the truth of the Bible. I'm going to turn to one passage and then I'm going to close. You can follow me over there if you want. John chapter 12, verses 44. And I think through the end of that chapter. John chapter 12. And here's what verse 44, I'm just going to start in verse 44. Jesus cried and he said, "He that believes on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me, and he that receives not my what? My words has one that judges him. And the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say and what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever..." Look at this. This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as much God as God the Father is. And look at what he's saying. "Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Beloved, we have nothing else to say. We have nothing else to share. And God's word is everything. It's everything. It's not just words on a page. It is words on a page, but it's not just that. It's alive. And it's powerful. And nothing can cut like this book cuts. Hey, look, there's a bunch of people who can talk better than I can. There's a bunch of people who could be creative, and they could do this, and they can do that, and they can say this, and they can say it quicker and smarter and more cleverer, however that's supposed to be used, than I can. And it doesn't, and that's fine. But if it's not this that's being communicated and lived, then it's just a good talk. That's all it is. Whether it's coming out my mouth or somebody else's. And so, Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. The longer I know it and the longer I read it, Father, the more it grips me and the more it convicts me of my own sin and shortcomings, the more it rejoices my heart to know who I am in you and in you alone, what you have accomplished, and that you call me, you call us into this. Father, the sword of the Spirit, the very mind of Christ, your revelation to us, your will for us as a church and as individuals. Father, nothing is greater, nothing is more appropriate, nothing is more filling. Nothing is more satisfying than knowing you in your word and living accordingly. We can't say that we know you in your word if we're not living accordingly to it. And it's new every morning. It never gets stale. It's always fresh. It's always sharp. It's always comforting. And God in heaven, forgive me when I don't preach it well. Help every time, whether it's out of my mouth or anyone who preaches at this church, anyone who teaches at this church. Father, may we rightly divide the word of truth so it can show us ourselves and show us our Savior. You make the book live to us, Father, because only you can do that. And so as the song says, Father, I pray that you would speak to us. Teach us full obedience. Teach us holy reverence and true humility. Father, test our thoughts. Test our attitudes. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Speak, O Lord, to us. And having heard you speak, not through a liver quiver, not through a dream or a vision or any, but having heard you speak in your word. Oh, Father, may we rejoice. May we share it. May we desire it more. May we become more and more conformed into Christ's image. And as he never said a thing that you didn't give him to say, may we never say a thing that you haven't given us to say. And may we always know that what you've given us to say is in your word. And that's only where it is. And we thank you for it. We thank you for it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.